I'm really happy to be sharing with you this morning. It's been a while since I've been up here, and I've shared before, but it has proven true again that when you are sharing the word on a Sunday morning or on a Thursday evening, it is true that you just simply, you walk the week differently. And so I'm really, really excited to be sharing again today. So today, we start a new sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to talk through how we got there and then talk through chapter one and what our goal for this series is. This has been intentionally designed to follow on the heels of Donovan's sermon on the church that he just finished. It's very, very intentional. We're going to try and continue carrying on the teaching, particularly with cells that Donovan was teaching through that series, but just in general, how we are meant to be walking out Christ's vision for the church. So one of the things that Donovan really, really emphasized through the teaching on the church that we've just finished is that a lot of Christ's desires, commands, intentions for the church are not practically possible on a Sunday morning with the size of gathering that we have. They're much more, we do fulfill some of the mandates of the church on a Sunday morning, and we know that it is right for us to meet. But a lot of them require a smaller group, and they're much more practical and possible in a smaller group. So we want to talk and think through again, how do these two groups, the cell and the church service, as we traditionally associate with church service, how do they walk together? How do they support each other? How do they collectively represent the church, Christ's vision for the church? It's not one or the other, it's collectively. So, particularly Donovan and Carter, but all of the Anchor Point leaders, we've been praying through this. What does this look like? We know that we're being obedient in many ways. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for the revelation and the grace to be that way. And then we want particularly cells to be a much more powerful vehicle, even than they are, for what Christ wants us to walk through as a church. So this led the leaders to evaluate how does the praise time, the singing time, the worship time on a Sunday morning, as well as the teaching time. How can that bless cells? How can it support cells? How can it equip cells? How can that walk in tandem and parallel with cells more effectively? So we're continuing to pray into that. For me personally, probably the most impacting thing that Donovan said in relation to me and my, I wouldn't say theology, but my understanding and my practice in cell, the thing that probably impacted me the most was when Donovan said that when we become uncomfortable or maybe directionless, maybe a little bit fearful of what God might want to do differently than we have normally experienced in cell, then we would often default or revert to teaching because that seems to be the safe thing to do and even the correct thing to do. It's a little bit like how we associate Jesus and Sunday school. When in doubt, the answer is Jesus, right? Have you all heard this joke before, right? Yeah, it's like if you're in Sunday school and then the teacher says, now what did we learn about today? And you just talk through Noah and the ark, Jesus! Well, maybe indirectly that's true, but it's not quite what we talked about. So cell for me has often been a little bit the same way. Well, when in doubt, the word, and I'm not dismissing that it's really important to study the word as cell, but I feel like for me, often what God might be wanting to do in cell is maybe being crowded out a little bit by the prevalence and the overwhelming importance placed on the word. And again, that's a tricky thing to interpret correctly. I think you all know what I'm trying to say. As opposed to that we study and then apply. We study and apply. And that's really, really where we want to go. Donovan mentioned as well that one of the things that we are greatly blessed with as a culture, in particularly in terms of technology, is we have so much teaching and so much excellent teaching at our fingertips. I, like probably many of you, during the week, I will access podcasts of excellent speakers. I will maybe access YouTube seminars or videos. So teaching, I mean, sure, both bad, but also good teaching is available so readily to us that we are inundated with teaching to the point where it makes it really, really challenging to live out the sheer volume and amount of teaching that we're taking in. Does that resonate with everyone? Like for me, that for sure resonates. And I think for me, the challenge also was that I feel like after many years of being a young person, and I've shared before that I grew up with a lot of insecurity and rejection, I feel like I've kind of latched onto, oh my goodness, this is something that I'm good at. So then it becomes a tricky thing to balance of, is my personal worth wrapped up in the utilization of my gift at the expense of other gifts in the body, both cell or Sunday morning? So those are some questions that I've been working out for myself and really praying through. It's really, really important. And then in addition to that ongoing conversation of how do we work through what that looks like as a church, in addition to that, there are two things that we as a leadership have identified as being some of the really, really common things that we either hear from people or discuss with people in just conversations that we have. One is very related to what I just talked about. What is my gift? How do I identify it? And how do I work in my gift, both at cell and at church? And the other thing is, I'm just so struggling with consistency in the word. I'm so struggling with consistency in my private, personal time with God. So with all of that as the background, we were finally led to, I think that we should do a study on Matthew. We want to affirm, as we maybe move into a more intentionally applied, practical place, we want to affirm that that has to be grounded in the word, right? It needs to be that we are not doing preaching, intellect, teaching over here and application over here. They need to be connected. So we're going to do a book study. We want it to be grounded in the word, any new application that we do as a church. We want to be able to wonder and explore about what God wants us to do at all times, but we want to make sure that our wondering and exploring always stays rooted in Scripture. It is a dangerous thing when we wonder and explore because that's what we're meant to be doing, to seek God, and it starts to become filled and mixed with our own ideas about what Christianity looks like and even is. So it needs to be based in the Word. So that means that we're going to be working through the book of Matthew as a church. We're going to be talking about it in cells. We're going to be applying it in cells. We're going to unpack all of that throughout the sermon today. And we're going to be on a reading plan to encourage consistency of personal time with God. Does that sound good? We are going to be awesome. We are going to be reading through the book of Matthew together. We're going to be reading one chapter a day. Sound good? You do not have to sign on the dotted line, but that's what we're going to be doing as a church. So you can start today. That means that there are 28 chapters in Matthew. It will take us approximately 1 month to work through the book of Matthew because we're going to be working through a chapter a day. And then how Sunday mornings are going to work is we're simply going to preach and unpack and apply the word that kind of falls for that day. So we're going to take 5 weeks to do this. Today is Matthew 1. Then it will be approximately Matthew 8, 15, 22, and 28. Make sense? So it's not like those chapters are more important than others. It's that we're just going to walk through the reading plan that we're all doing together on a Sunday morning. All right, so that's exciting for me. I'm really excited about that. We have a plan then for our personal time with God. We're going to apply it in cell, and we're going to teach and experience and worship together corporately on a Sunday morning. So it kind of hits all three of those areas of growth that we need to be walking through. So having said all that, that's the leadership side of the journey to the pulpit today. And then my personal journey to the pulpit is a different story. When we were talking through Matthew chapter 1, Donovan is kind of perusing very thoughtfully. I can tell he's listening to the Spirit, which is good. A little frightening. And so I'm sitting there watching him, and I'm like, oh, he's getting something. Please let it be something that's not scary. And he opens up his mouth at the leadership meeting that we're at, and he says, Matthew 1. Daryl, you're doing Matthew 1, right? And yeah, I'll start the series off. Prophecy. I think there's lots of prophecy in Matthew 1, and I just broke into a cold sweat. It was so frightening for me. And I thought, I'm going to find something else in Matthew 1. I am not doing prophecy. I'm going to find something else that we can apply in Matthew 1. Well, the more I studied Matthew 1, so I've obviously got a head start. I'm done Matthew 1, everyone. I've been in Matthew 1 for a week. And the idea is a chapter a day, not a chapter a week. But the more I read and the more I studied it and the more I asked God, how am I supposed to live this out? It was just overwhelmingly obvious. This is about prophecy, and this is going to have big implications for me and big implications for us as a church. So Here we go, right? Here we go. I thought, okay, now how do I feel about prophecy? I want to share two verses from the church study that Donovan brought up frequently, and then my reaction and response to them. One is 1 Corinthians 14, says this, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Okay? And then 1 Corinthians 14, 39 says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. And I just thought, I don't know if I really understand what that means. I've shared from the pulpit before that this is not a gift that I have, or at the very least, this is not a gift that I have yet. So when we're supposed to desire something eagerly, how do we desire something that we've never experienced? We don't know. I've maybe witnessed prophecy at work a few times in my life, but I thought, I don't know what I'm even supposed to be eagerly desiring. I want to be open to it. I want to be obedient, but I want to eagerly desire something that I'm confused about. I've also felt myself, in terms of prophecy in the past, feel afraid. I've also felt myself be very dismissive about prophecy. I grew up in a cessationalist church, which I've talked about before, so I grew up not even believing in prophecy. And then I felt like, well, maybe I'm just apathetic about it. Maybe I'm like, well, this isn't for me. It sounds like it could be something powerful, but it's not for me. And that's a dichotomy right there, because if it's powerful and God wants to use it, why would it not be for me? That's a lie. But anyway, those were my feelings as I was going through Matthew 1. So if you're preparing for cell, let's say you're me and I'm you. We're all preparing for cell and we're reading Matthew 1 together. And you, like me, break into a cold sweat when you realize that God is revealing prophecy to you through Matthew chapter 1. And you think, how do I do this? How do I approach this? What do I believe about prophecy? Am I eagerly desiring it? What does that mean? Am I afraid? Am I dismissive? Etc. So the emphasis on prophecy will become clear, but Donovan felt like this really is an excellent way for us to start a sermon series where we are in the Word, but we want to be applying the Word out. This is a gift that also is very, very tricky, at least in our current context as a church. It's very, very tricky to see the gift of prophecy at work as a corporate body on a Sunday morning because there's so many of us. Now, it's certainly not impossible, but probably we would all agree that if God wants to move prophetically in our midst, we want that on Sunday morning for sure. But practically speaking, it probably would be more conducive to that in a cell group. So I thought, okay, this is true. I want to preach on this. So Armon, a few years ago, we did a sermon series called Using Your Gifts for the Kingdom. I highly recommend that you revisit Armon's message in that series on the gifts of knowledge because it was excellent. And he unpacked what the difference is between words of knowledge and words of prophecy. I'm going to quickly sum up what he said, but it's really, really good. He said, a word of knowledge is a specific word of encouragement for us or someone else, a specific revelation that enables us or someone else to understand scriptural truth, a specific revelation about ourselves or someone else that enables greater spiritual understanding, greater faith, or even healing. Okay, that's a word of knowledge. And then a prophetic word is a specific word of foreknowledge regarding future events or a specific word about something hidden in our past that affects or impacts the present or future. Now, having said that, we as a leadership are praying through. Maybe we've been thinking too restrictively about prophecy. Maybe it includes many, many other forms. So we're continuing to pray on that. It's really, really important. So we're talking about prophecy. We're talking about something that many of us may not have experienced before, myself included. So let's study Matthew 1 as potential members of a cell. If we were reading this on our daily reading plan as a church, what would that look like? Okay, here we go. If you look at Matthew 1, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open it because I want you to actually see what Matthew 1 looks like if you can. If you look at Matthew 1, you will see that the chapter is divided into two sections. So I sat there with my Bible in the morning in my quiet time, and I noticed, okay, it's divided into this massive list of names, which I cannot pronounce, and then it is divided, and then the second half is the narrative of what happens to Joseph and Mary when before Jesus' birth, okay? So it's Joseph and Mary, very familiar, and a bunch of names. And I thought, okay, I guess I have to start with the names. That's thrilling. Genealogies are not normally something that most of us would be thrilled to spend a lot of time studying. So I thought, what do I do with this? What do I do with this? Where do I even start? Okay, so if you have your Bibles open or your phone and you look at the genealogy part of Matthew 1, the thing that you should notice is that part of the chapter is divided into three sections. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I don't know anything about how genealogies in the Bible are organized and why they're organized that way, but it must be for a reason. There are three specific sections here, and each of the sections is 14 generations long. So there's some kind of symmetry working here, and it looks on purpose. What am I going to do with that? So I did a teensy bit of digging, along with my prayer, into my Bible's study notes, and I discovered something about this section that's really, really interesting and very powerful. The names that you will find at the beginning of each of those three sections of names are what? Abram or Abraham, David, and then the exiles. And I thought, those are pretty major things that happened in the Old Testament. And I discovered that each one of those people or bodies of people, like the exiles, they represent a major covenant from the Old Testament. And I thought, that's good. This is going somewhere. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to look through the three covenants that are associated with these people and then how they apply to us and also how they tie into the second half of the chapter, which they very specifically do. It's really exciting. So the first one is the covenant of Abraham. Okay, it's the first section of the genealogy in Matthew 1, and the covenant itself is found in Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8. We're going to read it. It's on the screen if you need it. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Do you notice how many prophetic statements are made in that? There is like, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And they are not realized at this point in Abraham's life. So this covenant is a binding. It's a covenant between God and Abraham. And it's really prophetic in nature. So hold on to that for a moment, okay? That's the covenant of Abraham. The covenant of David centers on God's prophetic promise to establish David's line forever. We know that that means ultimately through Jesus. And to provide through that line a godly king like David that would forever bring his people into rest. So the passage I'm going to focus on is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here we go. We're starting at verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is God, of course, speaking, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, so this is Solomon now, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by human beings, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Okay, big chunk. But again, very prophetic in nature, and it focuses on a slightly different covenantal content than Abraham's covenant did. There's a lot of talk in there about rest and a lot of talk about establishing forever the kingdom of David. All right, and then let's just look at the covenant of the exiles and then unpack that according to the second half of the chapter. So the covenant of the exiles centers on God's prophetic promise to unfaithful Israel to forgive her sins and establish a new covenant with her by writing his law on their hearts. And it's found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Here it is. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, Abraham and David. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So if we summarize that before moving on to the second part of the chapter, that's a lot of scripture besides the names, okay? But here's what I find. Through the prophetic nature of these three covenants that we've just read together, this is what I believe God is prophetically promising to his people. Faithfulness, salvation and rest, and intimacy. And something just resonated in me. I thought, okay, if prophecy is meant to bring God's faithfulness to his people and prove God's faithfulness to his people, it's meant to bring salvation and rest and peace to his people, and it's meant to be an avenue of intimacy with his people, I want that. That sounds amazing. I might not yet know what prophecy is and what it looks like to eagerly desire it, but if that's what prophecy is, I'm in. So I think that we would all agree this potentially has the potential to be extremely impacting for us, and we want to pursue this. These are things of the most critical importance for us as God's children and as his church to be able to live our lives out as his people. So that really started shifting how I felt about prophecy. I started going from panic to faith, which was great. It's one of those three things. I thought, yes, God, amen, I receive whatever else is coming my way. Eek. Okay, so then if we look at the second part of the chapter, verses 18 to 25, I looked at this and I thought, I have read this passage a billion times. And I know it's scripture. I am not dismissing that or trying to be disrespectful. But this part of scripture particularly, I have these associations of, okay, I'm hearing this for the 10th time at Christmas at my 10th family gathering. I'm trying to keep my baby quiet so that my family doesn't think I'm disrespectful of scripture, and I'm teaching my children the word, and it's all this judgment on me that are totally extra-biblical associations. And I look at this and I think, there's nothing new here. I have nothing to preach about this passage. But that really did quickly start going away when I realized I didn't think I had anything to say about genealogies either, and look how amazing that is. So then I looked at the second part of the chapter and I said, okay, God, do your work. Reveal to me what this has to say. And it's amazing. How many mentions of covenantal promise did I find and prophetic promise did I find in the first part of the chapter? Three. How many mentions of prophetic messages are there in the second part of the chapter? Three. And I thought, ooh, this sounds great. This is as symmetrical as all those names that I just skimmed through. So we find three prophetic messages in this second part of the chapter. So Matthew 1:18 talks about Mary being pregnant through the Holy Spirit, which we know from Luke chapter 1 involved the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary with a prophetic message that she would miraculously bear the long-awaited Messiah and who that Messiah would be, along with a prophetic confirmation of this message because Elizabeth was also miraculously pregnant after a lifetime of barrenness. Okay, so that's number one. And then in Matthew 1:20, Joseph receives a prophetic message. He receives a message from the Lord that would ensure Mary's safety. And it would ensure her future as his wife and the angel prophetically confirmed the truth of what Mary was probably trying to say to Joseph throughout the whole ordeal about her situation, and the angel confirmed that what Mary was saying was true. And then the third mention is the words of Isaiah. The author of Matthew brings these words up and says, 700 years ago, these are the words of the prophet Isaiah, and they're going to take place in this current day and age. So that is amazing, but just to underscore how amazing that actually is, it's as if there was a prophecy specifically and accurately recorded and made in the year 1319, in the medieval Dark Ages, that was going to come true accurately and authentically today. Okay, that did change how I thought about this whole thing. Isaiah is lived 700 years prior to the events in Matthew 1. So that is like a medieval prophetic word coming true today. That's amazing. That's really, really amazing. Okay, so then those three mentions of prophecy are there. What do we do with that? Okay, let's look at Matthew 1:18. Here's the first one. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So the reference to prophecy is a bit indirect here, but we are going to visit Luke because we know that that prophetic visit involved an angel giving prophetic words to Mary. So here's Luke 1:30-33. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So as I was reflecting on this prophetic appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary, I was reminded of the similarity between Mary's situation, who's the first prophetic mention of the second half of the chapter, and Abram's prophetic message from God, who's the first name in that first chunk. So there's like the first prophetic messages from both halves of the chapter. And I thought, there's a lot of similarity here. Here's what I found. God spoke to them both out of a place of silence. The last time we read about God communicating with humanity in the Bible prior to his call of Abram is with Noah, centuries earlier. That's the last recorded evidence we have in the Bible that God contacted humanity. The last time we read about God communicating with humanity prior to his prophetic announcements to Mary and Joseph, and then also to Zechariah and Elizabeth, is through the prophet Malachi, who lived centuries earlier as well. So I think that there is a commonality between Abram and Mary's prophetic message from the Lord. And I felt like it is God saying, "Look, I haven't forgotten you. I am faithful to you, even when you may not have been looking for me or known how to look for me." That just really resonated with me. I thought there was no precedent for human communication from God in the time of Abram. And if we read the biblical account really literally during Genesis chapter 12 and thereabouts, it seems possible and likely that God's call of Abram was the very first time there'd been any contact between them. We don't know even whether or not Abram knew who God was when that initial call was made. It's amazing. So in God's sovereignty and out of his grace and faithfulness to us, he entered our time and space and communicated with Abram, just like Mary. Mary does have a functioning temple during her time on earth. So it is true that there was reference and worship of God during Mary's time. But again, over 400 years is a long time to wait to hear anything from God. And so what do you do? How do you seek him? And I feel like God is saying to both Abram and Mary, he's saying, "Look, it's time now. I know it's time. I have not forgotten you. I have not forgotten my people. I will be faithful to them." So, in cell, are you living in a time of perceived silence right now? Do you find yourself praying the words of the psalmist, "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever That's Psalm 89. I cannot obviously promise you when this period will be over for you, but what I know with certainty is that God has not forgotten you. He has prophetically promised to be faithful to you, just like Abram and Mary. 2 Timothy 2 says this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And I think that sometimes I've thought with this verse that faithless means not having faith, as in not knowing God. But sometimes I realize I absolutely know God. I have a relationship with him. And sometimes I'm faithless. I don't know how to have faith about something. I don't know what that looks like. And I feel like I'm in a time of faithlessness, not lacking faith, but just desiring more faith. And he is faithful because he cannot disown himself. So particularly in light of the difference between words of knowledge and words of prophecy, like we talked about and that Armin covered in that sermon, God cares about your future. He will reveal it to you in time. And I believe that God desires to move in prophecy among us to affirm his faithfulness to us personally, to me and to you personally, both on Sunday morning and maybe especially in cell. All right, what does this prophetic visit to Joseph show us? It's the second one in the second half of the chapter. What did it serve to accomplish in his life? Let's read. This is Matthew 1, 19 to 21. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So just as Mary and Abram were both assured of God's faithfulness to his people through their prophetic message, I think Joseph's prophetic message from God really contains a lot of similarities to that of David. And that is God's salvation for his people. That's what the covenant to David was. That's what God's prophetic covenant and promise to Joseph is. Look at this. I think that we tend to think very limitedly about what salvation in Jesus actually is. Here's what I mean by that. That's a bit of a provocative statement. I think that we often associate salvation with rescued from damnation. And I feel like that is absolutely a crucial part of the gospel. Do not mishear me. It's a very important part of the good news. But I also think two things. We can't look for God's salvation in the wrong place, but we do want to look in the right place. What I mean is, how can we look for Jesus' salvation in the wrong place? Well, if we look at what was happening in Israel at the time of Jesus, they were looking for God's salvation politically, and they totally missed Jesus. And I believe there were many Israelites desiring the promised Messiah with pure hearts, but feeling like, well, obviously being rescued is going to mean being rescued from Rome, because we can't even worship freely under our current situation. So I feel like that's a really interesting thought, that we can actually look for God's salvation in the wrong place. The other thing that I think is really interesting is that in Matthew, it says that Joseph was a righteous man, and he'd considered this and come to this conclusion that he was going to divorce Mary quietly instead of stoning her. And I feel like, okay, I long to be a righteous person, but it hit me. In Joseph's desire for righteousness, he was not capable of carrying out God's plan as God wanted it. So I thought, being righteous and pursuing God with a clean heart, that is not enough. Joseph needed a prophetic message from the Lord. And I thought, I think I've been missing a lot of stuff in my life because I absolutely want righteousness. But what if I'm missing way more than that? Here's what I mean about pursuing Jesus' salvation the right way. It is not just salvation from sins. It is the effect of salvation for sins in our lives. Peace and rest and freedom. Those are the things that we are freed from sins for. It's not just a get out of hell free card. It's like peace and rest and joy and communion with our God. That's salvation from sins. So, if God is prophetically promising salvation to David and salvation to Joseph, he's saying, this is what I long for you. I long for a relationship with you, which we're getting to in just a second with the intimacy thing. I feel like he's saying it's so much more than just what you think it is. Look for salvation holistically and everything that salvation means. David committed grievous sins against God during his life. We know this from the scriptural record. And yet, he is the recipient of a prophetic promise from God of enduring rest and peace and a kingdom that would never cease. Solomon partially fulfills this promise. Jesus fulfills it completely in every way. Look at Isaiah 30. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Matthew 11 says this. This is Jesus speaking. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come to me if you are aware that you can't save yourself and I'll save you. He will save you. Come to me if you're weary and burdened and I will give you rest. Imagine what a promise like Joseph received would have meant to him. He is facing a life of ostracization, of gossip, of suspicion, of mistrust. He is facing a life of burdens because of what Mary's pregnant situation means. Jesus gives us rest. Jesus gives Joseph rest. The promise is for him and the promise is for us. The third prophetic mention in this closing narrative passage is the one from Isaiah that I talked about. Matthew 1, 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. How does this relate to the prophecy recorded in Jeremiah with the covenant of the exiles, the group that begins that third section of the genealogy? It's that he desires intimacy with them. It is not enough for them to have a covenant that's worked through externally, through righteousness. It's not enough. He is going to write his law on their hearts, on our hearts. And as I reflected on these two passages, I felt as though the language in both the Jeremiah passage and then here in the Isaiah prophecy, the language captures God addressing our inmost being. Our minds, our hearts, talks about conception, it talks about giving birth, it talks about God with us. This is talking about the innermost secret places of our being. In the covenants, these covenants are not academic, they are personal and they are relevant. Both the Older and the Newer Testaments contain numerous references to the fact that not only does God care about that innermost secret place, he desires that place. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So the secret things belong to the Lord. But look at Isaiah 45. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Matthew 6 says this, then your father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. 1 Corinthians 14 says this, but if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, not teaching, teaching is good, while they're prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And what I love about this last one is that the secrets of their heart are not exposed for shame. They're exposed so they'll fall down and worship. And that's the God that we serve. He wants the innermost parts of our being not to shame us, not to make us live in guilt. He's like, I'm revealing these parts of you because I love you. God longs to connect with the people of the exile covenant, and he longs to connect with us in a place of intimacy. Look at these words again from Jeremiah 31. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. I love that. We don't need teaching anymore. That's fun. They don't teach their neighbors. They don't say to, I really don't mean that. But it's like, we don't teach their neighbors anymore, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. He longs to know us, and he longs that we would know him. He longs for intimacy with us. So, folks, we're going to read through the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm praying that we're going to do it prophetically, because prophecy is a really important thing, and I've missed out on it for most of my life. Prophecy is God's way of bringing faithfulness and confirming himself to us. Prophecy is God's place of rest and peace. Prophecy is God's place of intimacy. I'm praying that as each one of us reads through Matthew, one chapter at a time, each day on your own, with the intention of sharing itself what God's revealing to you, that this is what's going to happen. That God is going to reveal things clearly to you and prophetically to you that you have never experienced before. I'm going to pray that you will be able to meditate consciously on what God has revealed to you, not that you would spend your time in your personal devotions and then you'd leave it and go about your day, that it would be really close in your mind throughout the whole day. Because I believe that God wants to use the spiritual gift of prophecy powerfully among us, and that starts in our individual time with him. If you're in a place of wondering about prophecy, if you're confused about it, maybe you're afraid of it, maybe you don't know what it means to eagerly desire for it, I'm just praying that God's going to show you that and that he's going to reveal himself to you in his love for you. I'm praying that the journey itself might not be simplistic the way that sounds, but that the decision to pursue that will be simple and clear for you, and then that you'll just open yourself to receiving whatever God has for you. And finally, the gift of prophecy is just one example of many gifts that exemplify the necessity for us to see that Sunday morning services sometimes aren't as conducive to some of the spiritual gifts being worked out as cell groups are. So if you're in a cell and you are heading towards these types of discussions and application in cell, here are some thoughts for you. When was the last time that we had a prophetic word spoken directly to us from the front here and spoken during the service? Again, it's not impossible. But for me, the few times in my life where I have witnessed prophecy at work has been in the context of small groups for the most part, okay? So obviously we want to welcome prophecy wherever God wants to release it, but cell groups are probably a more natural place for that to start, although we are not going to limit God by that statement at all. Prophecy is meant to increase our faith, bring peace and rest. So when you are praying for prophecy as a cell and as an individual, open yourself to God and don't default or revert to teaching. Wait. Be patient. Experience peace and rest in that waiting. And do the waiting for God to reveal himself. Do it expectantly. And I pray that you would understand that we can't fabricate or control the gift of prophecy. It is a supernatural gift that God himself gives and sends. So don't fake it as a cell. Wait for God. Wait for him to reveal his faithfulness and intimacy and peace to you. And be patient. Encourage each other. Maybe God might not reveal something really substantial to you right off the bat, but maybe you'll experience as a group a feeling of peace and joy and assurance that God loves you in a new way. That's super powerful. Sit on that and experience that. And then just wait for the fullness of God's reality to be revealed. Let's pray. God, our Father, your word is incredible. Your word lives. And your word points us to you always. And I just pray in thanks for this list of names and a story that's so familiar that we've often become callous to it. I pray in thanks for what you have seen fit to reveal through this passage to me this week. I'm so grateful. God, I pray that we would be the recipients of powerful and clear prophetic words that actually just reveal your character to us as you have done to me this last week. Father, this last week, I confess, I was an Israelite again. I don't know how many times you have to prove yourself to me before I can go into a situation knowing that you will prove yourself to me. So, Father, I have prayed often this week the words of the centurion where I believe, forgive my unbelief and heal my unbelief. And I want to pray that collectively for us as your children here. God, we believe you. And would you forgive our unbelief? I just pray that our unbelief would not shame us, that we would just bring it really willingly to you. Father, I think all of us here would honestly say that we have experiences that don't seem to confirm what your word teaches in our lives. I think we all have areas in our life where we have wrestled and struggled with how does my experience reconcile with what I read in Scripture to be true. And I just pray that you'd give us faith, and you'd give us patience, and you'd give us trust that you, in your perfect timing and your sovereignty, will see fit to move in us personally and corporately as your church. God, I pray for a release of prophetic gifts into our congregation. I think that we have lots of prophetic gifts here that maybe are dormant or unrecognized, and I also long for the gift of prophecy to be something that we are all experiencing regularly. It is not a scary thing. It is not a perverse thing. It is not a fortune teller with a crystal ball. It is your heart being revealed to us in intimacy and faithfulness and rest. So we love you and praise you, and we pray that you would be fully glorified in this area, here corporately, in ourselves, and personally. In Jesus' name, amen.